On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. Psalm 58 is a lament, and it's a lament over the injustice that David saw taking place in Israel at the hands of unjust judges, the administrators of justice, those who were to see that God's law was established and administered rightly in the land, but they were corrupt and they were corrupting in their work, a theme that we can certainly identify with today. But Psalm 58 is also one of the imprecatory psalms, and the imprecatory psalms are those psalms in which the psalmist calls for God to curse or to judge the wicked and his enemies. And David does that, and he doesn't mince words in this psalm. In fact, his words are very, very strong because he's filled with a righteous anger, a righteous indignation over these corrupt leaders and judges. And this psalm is his passionate prayer for God to judge these men and to remove them and to make right every wrong that he and others have suffered at their hands. Now, when it comes to the imprecatory psalms, some people say that these psalms are merely reflections of an unworthy spirit that was so prominent in the Old Testament times but has now been replaced by the loving spirit of the New Testament. But the problem with that conclusion is that, first of all, even the Old Testament calls for the people of God to love their enemies. Secondly, the New Testament quotes the imprecations of the Old Testament some 13 times. And so how then are we to understand these imprecatory psalms? Well, the answer is not looking at them as an individual believer seeking personal vengeance against his enemies, but rather as him longing for the only true God to triumph over his enemies. The imprecatory psalms are the prayers of those who have a consuming passion to see the righteousness of God and the cause of God triumph over all. And although some of these psalms seem more than a little harsh, we need to keep a few things in mind. First of all, they are calling for divine justice rather than human vengeance. They ask for God to punish the wicked and thus to vindicate his righteousness. They condemn sin because in Hebrew thinking there was really no distinction between a sinner and his sin. And number four, even Jesus calls down a curse on several cities and tells his disciples to curse cities that don't receive the gospel. And so we can't just dismiss the imprecatory psalms in the way that so many do as vindictive outbursts contrary to the mind of God expressing the vengeful spirit which the New Testament condemns. Because the truth is that psalms like Psalm 58 are voicing a zeal and a passion for God's glory and for the triumph of His cause and His righteousness which far exceeds ours. One commentator said, "The church that is conscious of the life and death struggle between the two kingdoms will not exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom from its love for God's kingdom. The church is compelled to show love unto all men and to pray for their conversion. At the same time, with her eye fixed on the promise of the coming day of the Lord in which all God's enemies will be crushed eternally, the church prays for the hastening of the day of judgment. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil." And then he said, "The central issue placed before us by the imprecatory Psalms is this. You need to ask yourself right now, are Christ's enemies my enemies? And if they are not, he said, you do not love the Lord as you should. So Psalm 58 is about injustice. It's about the abuse of judicial power. It's a psalm with a social conscience. It's concerned with the kind of wickedness in high places that does not do the things that should be done, but also does the things that should not be done, and in fact plans and perpetrates them with a calculated ruthlessness. Psalm 58 is a call for justice, but it also celebrates the fact that one day, sooner or later, God is going to vindicate His justice in the world, and those who trust Him are going to rejoice exceedingly. And you see, there's a need today for God's people to display a little more righteous indignation. I mean, may we never be complacent, or may we never complacently accept babies being aborted, marriage being redefined, the poor being exploited, and politicians breaking the law, and judges rewriting the law so that what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil. There should be some righteous indignation on the part of believers. There should be some speaking up and some speaking out. I mean, God does not want people in authority to use their authority for themselves. And a true statesman uses his authority to build people and build his country. And that was not happening when David wrote this psalm. And David was righteously indignant. Well, we read now in the introductory title, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Very similar to Psalm 57. The psalm is to the choir master, the man responsible for directing the worship. So this was written by David to be sung corporately by God's people. It was to be done according to Do Not Destroy, which apparently was the tune this psalm was to be sung to. And we're told again that it was a miktam of David, and that is most likely a musical term, though its precise relationship with music is uncertain. Unlike Psalm 57, however, we are not told the historic background for this psalm. But since the introductory title contains all the other terms and phrases that we find in Psalm 57 and 59, it may be that this psalm was written in the context of David's experiences during the reign of Saul. I mean, Saul's unjust rule, especially as it affected David and his men, is certainly an illustration of all oppressive rule that aims to persecute God's people. Matthew Henry suggests that this psalm was provoked by King Saul using the government to persecute David. He said, Saul formed a process against David by course of law upon which he was condemned unheard and tainted as a traitor. But whether this psalm was written during Saul's reign when David was forced to flee for his life or not, regardless, it deals with the perpetual problem of corrupt governmental and judicial leaders wickedly perverting the law and rendering injustice to good people and to God's people. And in verses 1 and 2, David denounces these wicked judges. He says in verse 1, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" Now, there's some question among commentators and scholars about the best way to translate the first part of this verse, specifically the phrase, you gods. That's the way the ESV translates it. But in Hebrew, it is literally silent ones. And it's translated that way in the New King James Version, which here in this verse is the most accurate translation of the Hebrew. So silent ones or silent rulers is the most obvious meaning, the closest to the Hebrew. And so the combination of what is right, referring to justice, and judging rightly shows that they were judges or rulers who were responsible for rendering justice. And so David is saying, do you truly decree what is right, you silent ones? Do you really decree right judgments to people by keeping quiet? And it's a rhetorical question that's intended to say that they don't speak what is right because they remain silent. And David says, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Then he says, do you judge the children of man uprightly? Are you judging uprightly? I mean, the way this verse is written, it expresses amazement at something that's hard to even imagine. And he's saying, are you really silent? You, whose very office is to speak for God and against the sins of men? You who are to uphold the law? I mean, the problem was that these judges didn't speak up for what was right and just and against what was wrong and unjust. They remained silent when they should have been making just decisions. And so the first problem with these judges is what they were not doing. They were not pursuing justice. They were remaining silent. And to remain silent in the face of evil or injustice is in itself an evil and deserves God's condemnation. So that begs the question, are we careful to stand up for what is right and just in the face of evil and injustice and when good is challenged? Because we cannot be silent. And it's one thing to be unrighteous, but to be a judge and to be an unrighteous judge and to judge unrighteously is a completely different matter. And so David is outraged. He is righteously indignant. And speaking to these men, he asked, do you speak what is right? I mean, those of you who are ruling and administering justice, those of you who are in charge of establishing the law of God in Israel, are you speaking what is right? Do you judge uprightly? And in verse 2, we see David's verdict. The verdict is no. No, he says, in your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The judges who were supposed to speak for righteousness had fallen strangely silent when their opportunity came. And when it came to dispensing true justice, there was unjust silence. Why? Well, the problem was in their hearts. David says, in their hearts they devised evil, or they devise wrong. And the tense of the word devise emphasizes that this is what they were in the habit of doing. So these were not men who made a mistake every once in a while. No, they were constantly devising wrong. They were constantly devising evil in their hearts. And the injustice they handed out was planned in their hearts. It was coldly calculated. It was premeditated and then administered carefully with skill and cunning and even cruelty. I mean, they couldn't be right in their judgments because they were wrong in their hearts. In your heart, you devise wrong. Consequently, David says, your hands deal out violence on earth. And so with sin in their hearts, they couldn't deal out or dispense justice, but rather violence. And the word violence is the word Hamas. Yeah, it's the same word as the radical, violent Palestinian terrorist group. And David says, you deal out violence against people. You know, with careful thought and deliberation, they gave it out. They rendered judgments that were hurtful to people. So David is charging them with injustice and abuse of justice, and that can come in many different forms. In this case, it may have been that these judges of Israel were aiding and abetting Saul's unjust charges against David and his men. You know, perhaps these judges were swearing out warrants for David's arrest, making false charges and accusations against him in the land. But whatever the case is in David's circumstance, the application of this is certainly much broader, because this is a problem in every age. And this is a problem we see in our own nation. Those who use their position of power for their own gain, who for whatever reason manipulate the law to overthrow justice, actually break down the rule of law in the land. And this is certainly at the forefront of our minds right now in light of recent court decisions regarding marriage and the actions of the courts toward those who oppose their decision based on religious convictions. And when we begin to see courts willing to make those kinds of judgments, you can bet that we'll begin to see the courts make more and more judgments which will interfere with the exercise of conscience in religion and in morality. And as our nation turns more and more away from the Judeo-Christian ethics and principles that this country was founded upon, they will turn more and more away from the rule of law. And we will see the law used to try to force people of good conscience and uprightness to do what is evil. I mean, we are seeing a systematic erosion of foundational principles. And so what we're talking about here in this psalm is certainly relevant to our situation today. And again, we cannot be silent. Listen, God in His grace has blessed us to live in this country where we have the freedom and the privilege and the right of having a say in our government. And like everything else that we have that God has blessed us with, I mean, and He's blessed us with everything that we have. And with everything that He has blessed us with, we're to be good stewards. And that means that we are to be good stewards of our citizenship. And so that means that we should be informed, that we should vote with a biblical worldview. And you know, we can also write letters, we can make phone calls, we can speak out against injustice and speak up for what is right and what is good and what is just. I mean, God loves justice. And He told His people throughout Scripture to seek justice, to deal with the oppressor. And of course, we must pray. First and foremost, we pray. We do all that we can and we pray because ultimately it's all in the hands of our Heavenly Father. But God's sovereignty is not an excuse for passivity. It is not an excuse for irresponsibility. And even if nothing else can be done, we as believers must pray for our leaders to do right. Pray against injustice. For as one man said, to pray against injustice is to express solidarity with what burdens the heart of God, because God loves justice. And He says that in Isaiah 61, verse 8. So David says, these judges have dealt out the violence that their hearts had planned. So, and the land then was filled with the perversion of justice. You know, we depict justice as a blindfolded woman with scales in one hand and a sword in the other, and it's an appropriate symbol. And here it's as if David points to the scales and says, your hands deal out violence. You know, there's a bitter irony in the picture of these judges using the scales of justice to deal out injustice of the worst kind, violence. You know, violence to the people of God. And so David, in these first two verses, asked these lawless judges if their words were just, if their decisions were legal, if their sentences were fair and their silences honest. You know, were they upholding the law and defending the righteous, or were they twisting the law to benefit the wicked? And he knew the answer. And so do we. You know, when they should have spoken, they were silent. And when they spoke, they ignored God's law. The problem was these wicked judges were acting consistently with their inherited sin nature. And now in verses 3 to 5, David describes their character. And their character reveals the source of their sin, but that doesn't give them an excuse for their sin. You notice what David says. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So they're estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. In other words, they've gone astray from the beginning of their lives. And here's the theological reason for their political and judicial corruption. They had a sin nature, just like everyone has a sin nature. They were fallen and wicked in their nature from birth. And David understood that being true of all of humanity, including himself. I mean, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't talking about he was conceived sinfully. He was just conceived in sin. He inherited his sin nature from the moment of conception. So the source of their problem wasn't their circumstance. It wasn't their situation. It wasn't bad company. The source of their problem originated from their birth. And the word translated here, go astray, is the same that we have in Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, no one has to teach a sheep to go astray. I mean, born and bred into the very fiber of its being is the urge to go astray. David is speaking here, of course, of the doctrine, or of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. I mean, he's saying the wickedness they displayed in their injustice and their corruption wasn't an accidental mistake of judgment along the way. It wasn't a development of later life. It can be traced right back to their birth. Their lawlessness and their rebellion was inborn. And as soon as they begin to talk, he says, they began to lie. Why? Because they were born with a sin nature. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now the question David asked at the beginning of the psalm was, do you decree or do you speak what is right? Well, the answer is no, because David tells us here they're liars. They've been going astray all their lives, and the immediate evidence of their sinfulness is their lying. They speak words that are deceitful and words that are harmful. And David continues, he says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. So David says the words of these tyrants are like the venom of a snake, poisonous and deadly. So their lies aren't just harmless. No, they're like poison. They're deadly. David says they're like a deaf adder. It could be translated cobra that stops up its ear. You know, that cannot hear its charmer or the cunning of the enchanter. In other words, the wicked are terminally, you know, willful and rebellious. They refuse to change. They cannot be persuaded by words. They refuse even to listen. They refuse to hear. These wicked judges wouldn't listen to correction. They were deaf to sound reason. They were stubborn and incorrigible, and they ignored all calls for justice. David says they're like snakes. You know, when they're speaking, they're like the poisonous viper who injects its venom. In their refusal to hear, they're like the deaf adder that can't be charmed, no matter how alluring the music. And so David says these unjust judges and rulers are liars. They deal out violence and not justice. They're as dangerous as poisonous snakes. That means they're insensitive to the cries of the needy. They pervert justice. And this was the state of things. This is the way things were when David wrote this psalm. And we see in the Psalms and in the Old Testament that all human government is going to have aspects of corruption in it. But the Scriptures never allow us to become complacent about that. The Scriptures never allow us to become complacent about that and shrug our shoulders and just say, well, that's just the way it is. Or if you wanted to spiritualize it a little bit, you say, well, hey, you know, the world's going to hell, but I'm going to heaven, so that's the way it is. No, Scripture doesn't allow us to become complacent about that. It doesn't allow us to shrug our shoulders and get away with something that superficial. Because God loves justice. And we should speak out and complain about injustice in high places. And why do you think John the Baptist got thrown in prison? Speaking about injustice, the highest palace in the land. God loves justice, and His people should speak out and complain about injustice. I mean, here the Lord allows, and we would have to say even encourages David to express his complaint. You say, how do we know? Because we have it written down right here in God's Word. I mean, David looks at these judges who have been appointed by God for the welfare of His people, and he sees them perverting justice and rendering unjust verdicts, doing things that are not in the interest of the people and certainly not in the interest of the law of God, and he's complaining about it very loudly. And that's a lesson for us. I mean, we may be realistic about the fallen world that we live in, but we may never become complacent, aloof, and detached about the injustice that we see in high places and going on all around us. I mean, we're to seek and to do justice. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is calling the children of Israel to repent, and he told them, I mean, this was the fruit of their repentance. You know, this is what it looked like. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. You know, one of the things Jesus condemned in the Pharisees, you know, the religious elite of the day, those who saw themselves as the really holy. One of the things that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees was, he said, that they neglected justice and the love of God. And so I believe it's safe to say that God expects us to be outraged, that he expects us to complain, to speak out, and then to bring it before him, which is exactly what David does now in verses 6 to 9. He prays against these unjust judges of Israel, and he calls upon God really to ruin them. And here David calls for God to curse the wicked, and it's motivated by a sense of justice. It's motivated out of outrage at the injustice of these judges. And seeing innocent people suffer because of unjust judges made David angry, and rightly so. And again, there's a righteous anger that ought to show itself whenever innocent people are condemned or helpless people are abused. But it's so much easier just to sit back and spiritualize and do absolutely nothing, because to do something might cost us something. But in the face of human injustice, like David sees all around him, he prays that these wicked judges and rulers would fail in their purposes. And he calls on God to intervene. He pleads with God to end their influence and to bring them to nothing. Look at verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. I mean, this verse is a prayer that these evil judges would no longer have their present ability and power to do harm. I mean, that's a very strong, physical, violent image. But you see, in the context of the whole verse, it's depicting the wicked as if they are hungry lions getting ready to come in and devour the people of God. And so the language of break out their teeth and tear out their fangs, I mean, David isn't literally asking God to knock their teeth out. No, it simply means, Lord, defang them. In other words, Lord, take away their ability for evil. You know, remove them from office, make them unable to harm or destroy people by their power. And David's not calling upon us to take justice into our own hands in some sort of vigilante way and go around knocking people's teeth out. No, he's calling on God to take care of the vengeance, and he's asking God to defang them, to remove them, and to destroy the means they have of doing evil. Verse 7, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Here David prays that God would let the wicked vanish as quickly as water that rushes down through a gully in a storm. I mean, it's there one minute and then, boom, it's gone. It's gone just as quickly as it came. It just vanishes. It's just gone. And the point is clear enough. David wants them to disappear. He wants them to disappear from the scene. Last part of verse 7, when he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Here he's praying that their arrows would be harmless. In other words, you know, let their attacks be ineffective and harmless as broken or blunted arrows. Verse 8, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. I couldn't help but picture as a kid, you know, putting salt, you know, on a slug or something. But he says, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. No, a snail doesn't literally melt away. But the trail of slime left behind makes it look that way. And so David is using, you know, poetic hyperbole to describe the snail's slimy trail as an indication of it melting away. So here he's praying that they would vanish away like the snail that just seems to melt away as it goes. And he says in the last part of verse 8, let them be like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. I mean, this is a very graphic image here. I mean, so here was a life so full of promise, so full of hope for the future, but it suddenly cut off before even seeing the light of day. And I mean, this is a tragic picture. But David is praying that these wicked judges be cut off quickly, that they'll no longer be allowed to live and to cause harm to God's people. You know, let them be like the stillborn child who's never seen the light of day. Lord, just cut them off. And in verse 9, he says, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Now, the Hebrew in these lines is difficult, but the thought may be that David considered how quickly a bunch of thorns catch fire under cooking pots, and he was praying that God's judgment would come upon his enemies in the same manner, in fact, even quicker, like, you know, just a flash of fire. And so David is calling on God to deal very severely with these unjust judges. He's calling on God to remove their ability to devour the people they oppress. He's calling on God to remove them like water that rushes away. He's calling on God to make their attacks harmless, that they would melt away as snails do in the heat, that they would die without any further influence as a child who was stillborn. I mean, it's just very, very strong language that David is using here, calling for God to remove them, for God to judge them, and for God to protect those who are righteous from their evil doing, and to keep them from having the capacity to inflict any more evil and injustice upon the people of God. And David's prayer today probably wouldn't get too many amens in a prayer meeting. And we feel a little squeamish at David's prayer. And it's because we don't see as clearly as David did the terrible, terrible heartache and just the havoc created by wicked judges and rulers perverting justice and doing wicked things. We're beginning to get a little glimpse of that. And who knows that God may not allow it to get, you know, much, much worse. But anyone who sees wickedness for what it is must earnestly long for it to end. Because as one man said, to be at peace with wickedness is to be wicked. One man said, it is a sickly sentimentality and a wicked weakness that has more sympathy with the corrupt oppressors than with the anger of God. And there's a lot of that sickly sentimentality that has crept into the church today. And please remember, David's prayer is not, you know, is not a bloodthirsty prayer for personal vengeance. No, this is a plea to God for the failure of wickedness. This is a plea to God for evil men to be undone. You know, he's saying, God, please let these unjust judges be gone. He's saying, Lord, rid the land of them. And you know, it so often looks as if wicked men will have it all their way. You know, as the poet puts it, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. And that's the way it so often appears. You know, everywhere we look in the world, we see oppression and injustice and wrong. But we have to remember that justice will be vindicated one of these days. And David is absolutely sure of it. David knows the wicked are living on borrowed time, and he ends his psalm now with the affirmation that God will indeed judge the wicked. And the point is not that God's judgment always arrives swiftly. I mean, the long history of evil shows us that it doesn't. But when it does arrive, when God's justice does arrive, it is swift in its execution. And so, confident of God's judgment, David reflects on how the righteous will respond to it. He says now in verse 10, notice please, he says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, when he sees God's vengeance. And David says he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's pretty graphic. You know, bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. But we have to understand that that is not some kind of gruesome picture of people relishing the death of the wicked and literally bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, David is describing the rejoicing of the righteous in military terms, and the imagery here is that of a great military victory over one's enemies, probably has in mind national enemies. And when victorious soldiers walked around the battlefield and picked up the spoils of battle, their feet were stained by the blood of their enemies. And the soldier in battle is happy to walk on the blood of his dead foes because that blood means that those enemies can no longer do harm to him, his fellow soldiers, or his nation. So how can he not be glad? In the same way, David is saying the righteous cannot help but be glad to see the judgment of wicked men. Because that judgment will mean that they can no longer do damage, that they can no longer do harm, that they can no longer render unjust, perverted verdicts. It means that wickedness has not triumphed. It means that the God they directed their wickedness against has triumphed. So how can the righteous not be glad? As one man said, if it is right for God to destroy, and it is, it cannot be wrong for his servants to rejoice that he does. Many Christians think that this is contrary to New Testament teaching. But please keep in mind here, the wicked are not slain by believers, they're slain by God. And when God deals out his vengeance, it will be in a manner which will bring praise to him. Why? Because what he has done will be seen to be absolutely right and proper and just. And the fact that the righteous rejoice at this is no more sinful than prisoners of war rejoicing at their release from a death camp or oppressed and persecuted citizens rejoicing that they've been set free from a cruel dictator. And let's not forget that all of heaven rejoices at the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. And what David is saying here is that when the righteous who have been mistreated, oppressed, even persecuted by the injustice, by the miscarriage of justice, by the evil deeds done by those in positions of authority, when God brings his temporal judgments, the righteous will see those judgments and will rejoice that God has done what is right in bringing justice against them. And this is not petty, vengeful, mean-spirited, angry, hateful thinking that's going on here. No, this is the righteous seeing God's justice done in time and recognizing that God's justice done in time is a foreshadowing of the God's justice that's going to be done in the future when Christ returns in great power and glory as the conquering king and takes vengeance upon all of his enemies. This is the righteous rejoicing that God is just and holy and righteous and true and that he is indeed the punisher of the wicked. And this is how one commentator put it 400 years ago. It might appear at first sight that the feeling here attributed to the righteous is far from being consistent with the mercy which ought to characterize the righteous. But we must remember, as I have often observed elsewhere, that the affection which David means to impute to them is one of pure and well-regulated kind. In this case, there is nothing absurd in supposing that believers under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit should rejoice in witnessing the execution of divine judgments. That cruel satisfaction which too many feel when they see their enemies destroyed is the result of the unholy passions of hatred, anger, or impatience, inducing an inordinate desire for revenge. So far as corruption is suffered to operate in this kind, there can be no right or acceptable exercise of it. On the other hand, when one is led by a holy zeal to sympathize with the justness of that vengeance which God may have inflicted, his joy will be as pure in beholding the retribution of the wicked as his desire for their conversion and salvation was strong and unfeigned. In other words, he is reminding us that the believer simultaneously longs to see sinners turn to God and be converted and receive the blessing of God. But when that sinner refuses the grace of God offered and God in his providence brings just judgment, the believer also recognizes that the God of heaven and earth never does wrong. That God always judges rightly, that his justice is fair, that it is precise, it is appropriate, it is proportionate, and it is perfect. And therefore the believer also says, Lord, you know, you've brought your judgment, and I rejoice in your judgment that you've shown that you're not going to allow injustice to go on forever without being judged. And listen, the joy of God's people over the destruction of the enemies of God and of his people is a motive that runs through the entire Bible. It begins with the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where they sang and worshiped and thanked and praised God for the destruction of the Egyptian army. We see it in the imprecatory Psalms, like Psalm 58. We see it in the prophets, Jeremiah 51, for example, against ancient Babylon. And it reaches a climax in the book of Revelation at the end of the tribulation when Babylon falls. In fact, turn over to Revelation chapter 18 for a moment. You know, at the end of the tribulation, Babylon falls. This is what's going on in heaven. Revelation 18, verse 20, and I'm going to read down through chapter 19, verse 6. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's heaven celebrating over the destruction of the wicked in Babylon. In praying as Jesus taught that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven and to be delivered from evil, in praying that, we are praying along the lines of this psalm that God's justice will be done. You know, the graphic language in this psalm reminds us of recent atrocities, especially the unspeakable suffering of believers at the hands of their persecutors. And it's meant to stir within us a holy passion to see a just end to such wickedness. And the judgment of the wicked is essential. Why so? Well, so that, as David says in verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And anything less would mean that God is not righteous. Anything less would mean that God is not righteous. And if God is not righteous, He's not God. I mean, David desired the world, mankind, to see that there was a moral order under God where righteousness is rewarded and wickedness is judged. I mean, he longed for the justice that these wicked judges denied. Spurgeon said, all men shall be forced by the sight of the final judgment to see that there is a God and that He is the righteous ruler of the universe. Two things will come out clearly after all. There is a God, and there is a reward for the righteous. And so in the end, mankind will see that God is not indifferent when it comes to injustice. God doesn't turn a blind eye to injustice. You know, believers, the righteous may suffer here and now, but we can know that one day God is going to vindicate His justice in this world. A God of justice does exist, and He's going to do what is right. And as the Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course He will. Of course He will. You know, unjust, corrupt judges and rulers can wreak havoc, absolutely wreak havoc on the lives of God's people and on the lives of all people for that matter. And unjust and corrupt judges and rulers can wreak havoc on the life of a nation. And so if they remain unrepentant, you know, they deserve everything that David calls for God to do to them here. And they will be punished to the relief and the everlasting joy of the righteous who often suffer in an unrighteous society. And we're beginning to see that now. The righteous are beginning to suffer for righteousness' sake. I mean, unjust judges and rulers who corrupt society are going to be judged severely when the judge of all the earth rewards unrighteousness. You know, they will get their just reward. And the righteous, on the other hand, the righteous will one day enjoy the victory of God. And we understand that there, but for the grace of God, you know, we go. But God has saved us. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. And of course, we desire that all men would be saved. But if they spurn the grace of God, if they reject God's offer of free grace, if they reject the salvation that He so graciously offers, and they remain unrepentant, then the righteous will one day enjoy the victory that God will have over them. Because then in that day, they will receive exactly what they deserve. And God is waiting patiently to judge the world. And when that happens, God is going to be vindicated and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And that is something worth remembering. You know, we tend to forget that is true, especially when we see evil winning out for a time, as evil often does. But we have to fix our eyes on God. And we have to fix our eyes on Him. We have to believe Him. We have to believe His Word and fix our, you know, just, you know, let His Word dwell in us richly so that we remember it, and remembering it will, you know, fixing our eyes on God and believing Him and His Word, and You know, that'll give us a long-range perspective so that we can live accordingly and do right and stand for righteousness, you know, knowing that evil is going to be judged and righteousness rewarded in the end. And it's important that you and I live for Him and that we stand for what is right and what is just and that we stand for righteousness. And of course, we can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength, but what's new about that? We can't do anything in the Christian life in our own strength. And that's when we get into really big trouble. No, we can't do this by ourselves, but we can do it by the grace and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us. And so how do we pray in light of unjust judges and corrupt judges and rulers? Well, we should be praying that God would preserve our nation from corrupt leaders and judges. And we should be praying that God would stop those who promote injustice and those who, you know, deal out violence. And we should ask God to rebuke and to remove such people. And we should also be praying, Lord, help us to understand that we too are infected by sin, and if it were not for Your grace, we wouldn't be any different from them. And then we should thank the Lord for being a God who is concerned with justice, a God who is one day going to make all things right. And then we should praise Him for the ultimate demise of the wicked when He once and for all triumphs over all of His enemies so that He, His Son, and His Word are vindicated, exalted, and glorified. Amen. Let's stand.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.